Thank you, Richie.
Morning, everyone. How many of you have been watching Planet Earth 2? One or two hands up. I was trying to find out. I was sure I had a text message the other week when I was sat somewhere. I can't remember where I was sat. I was maybe away with work or something. Something about the penguins. What did the penguins do in the first one? They didn't eat each other or something silly like that, did they? Or there was some funny text came through. But Planet Earth, it's really quite interesting. I bumped into an article about it. It was maybe the BBC blowing their own trumpet, but it was an interesting one. And it says this. It says, never mind Brexit, Trump or terrorism. Over the last few weeks, much of Britain has been more preoccupied with baby sea iguanas. We've taken the little guys to our hearts after we've watched them fleeing for their lives from snakes on the first episode of Planet Earth 2. It's all right, don't get too emotional. It's okay, it's fine. More than 12 million viewers a week have been tuning in to watch David Attenborough's latest nature documentary series. And they make comparisons to some of the other so-called big hits like The X Factor in particular from a BBC point of view. Noting even that in the younger demographics, when they say younger, they mean those 16 to 38, 34, that more people are watching Planet Earth, of that age group, are watching Planet Earth 2 than are watching The X Factor. But they ask this question, so why is this unassuming nature series on course to become the second most watched series of the year? Veteran presenter David Attenborough has his own theory. It's a form of two-way therapy, he explains. In 2001, Blue Planet attracted many more viewers than expected, and he puts that down to the effect of the 9/11 attacks. As a nation, we craved refuge from the horror and uncertainty, he told the Radio Times. For an hour on Wednesday evenings, our oceans provided that sanctuary. This was the Blue Planet. Fast forward 15 years, and there's a similar appetite from viewers in this era of global change and uncertainty. Of course, there's no single appalling cataclysm as there was in 2001, says Sir David. But our concerns for the world, the confusion we have about its direction of travel, are every bit as great. And so in that, they see this move of people to say, well, this is something which brings me a sense of relief, a sense of a break, a sense of something different. If you read on the article, you could dig it up off the BBC webpage. You'll see there other people sort of philosophizing and theorizing about where this comes from. We've talked about it already. Uncertain times, haven't we? They breed fear and anxiety. That carol, I Heard the Bells, was originally written during the American Civil War. The writer had lost his wife. His son was away fighting and was injured. And he was dealing with the effects of this war going on around. And so he's seeing that carol talks about the guns. But it then talks about God and him finding peace ultimately in that situation in God. We've mentioned it, whether it's war, election results, new unexpected leaders. There's a great word around called post-truth at the moment. Have you dug into that one yet? And the uncertainty that brings. What next? What does the future hold? How will we ever solve problems like Syria and Aleppo? But then maybe there's that personal level too. Family, health, work. What's going on now? What's going on in the future? Our expectations. Amongst all of us, amongst all people, there's this common desire for understanding, for security, for peace. There's an expectation, a hope, a desire for something more, something perhaps better. We've talked about it already. Advent is that period that we celebrate leading up to Christmas, or that we kind of find ourselves in leading up to expectation, that period of expectation leading to Christmas. But for what? For chocolate, for presents, for family reunion, for carols, for the baby Jesus in a manger, for some nice peace and quiet, maybe some extra babysitting on hand. One of my best bits of my Christmas is if we go to the in-laws and they get a few days of childcare every morning. You don't have to get out of bed. It's great. You know, and despite the fact we might have to spend a day driving there, I encourage my kids, no, it's a good idea, this. What is it we're really looking forward to? What is it we're really expecting to find? And if it's peace that we're looking for, and if it's peace, what does peace really look like? How do we get a little bit of it, or preferably a lot of it? Silent night, holy night, sleeping in heavenly peace. It's all very nice, but it's just one day a year, isn't it? Let's stop off. I want to stop off at two points in history. and see if we can find some help or see if we can build the picture here. First of all, we're going to around about 700 BC. You familiar with 700 BC? No, really, well within this one, aren't you, right? This is when the prophet Micah writes, that we talked about. The book of Micah, God speaks through the prophet Micah into a society that was falling apart and was struggling, wasn't in a good place. Some of the kings, if you're into who it is, it's people like Jotham, it's people like Ahaz, who, if you know, was one of the bad kings of Israel. Hezekiah comes in later, of Judah. Hezekiah comes in to the back of that. But there was injustice. There was oppression. People were suffering. There were those who were supposed to be leaders. Those who were supposed to be leaders were not leading. Were leading the people astray. There was fear. There was enemies. There was war. The Assyrians were the growing power in the region. And were looking, were threatening their borders. And God, through Micah, calls out the injustices and failings of the leaders. He says, "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, who despise justice and distort all that is right. Israel's leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.'" Society is falling apart. He says, "I'm planning disaster against his people, from which you cannot save yourselves. Therefore, because of you," this is chapter 3, Zion, Israel, "because of the false leaders, that it will, Zion, the country will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, an overgrown mound with thickets." That temple that for them was the central part of their worship of who they are, their existence with God. But amidst this scene, their indictments and warnings, God always just gives out hope to those who would remain faithful. "Someday, O Israel, I will gather you. I will gather the remnant who are left. I will bring you together again like sheep in a pen, like a flock." It's the story of the last 800 or so years of the Old Testament, from around about, let's go, 700 BC to when Jesus was born, is a story of a remnant, of a small group of people who remain faithful to God when all around them there's greater nations, there's greater powers, and their leaders are not. They stick with God and trust him in spite of circumstances around them. Daniel is perhaps one of the best examples. Nehemiah is another. Esther's another. Individuals who trusted God and patiently waited for God to act as he had promised. They heard what the prophet said. They heard and they found an inner peace, a comfort in those promises of God. They didn't experience that peace necessarily. They didn't experience a world, a political peace necessarily in their lifetime. But they found an inner peace. You see, because more than justice and hope, what is promised to the remnant, to those who would trust in God, is a ruler who will come. A ruler who would be a true shepherd to the people, who will lead them in justice and in the ways of God. And so Micah, in amongst that prophecy, in amongst warning the people and telling them what's going to happen, God looks forward further and gives them these words and tells them, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you will come, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come from me one who will be ruler over Israel." His heart's back. It takes him back to the promise that God had made to David. God had made to David to establish a forever king in his family. A forever king in his family. David came from Bethlehem. One who will be ruler of Israel. But more than that, he's not just a descendant of David. One whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Some other versions might be saved from eternity past. That's not a human baby, is it? It's not a purely human baby. You see something straight around there about the promised ruler will come. Speaks back, the only body who is from eternity past is God. God says, "I'm going to come. The one who's going to come is going to be me, myself." Right? "And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name his Lord is God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." This goes back to the promise to Abraham that God had made, where God promised that, "I will bless you, I'll make you into a great nation, and through you I will bless all peoples." All peoples. And he will be their peace. And he will be their peace. Other versions will say, he will be the source of peace. The source of peace. This is what the people were promised. God called those who remain faithful to trust him, to remain faithful, to believe, and to find their peace in knowing that God was in control and God was working out his plan and his purposes in his time. This was 700 BC. We rightly look forward because we see in the time of Jesus, we see the Jewish leaders themselves talking to Herod and quoting these verses and saying, well, the promised one will come and will be born in Bethlehem. Quotes these verses that the Jewish leaders do, the priests do to Herod in Matthew chapter 2. 700 years later, long after the people who heard these words had died. But they were called to believe God, to trust, and to find a peace in knowing that God was in control. Even though that some of their experiences were not necessarily very peaceful. Let's go on 700 years, approximately 5 BC, a field. We're back in Bethlehem again. We're back in Bethlehem, the same Bethlehem spoken of by Micah. There's a peace of sort reigning, the Pax Romana. Caesar Augustus is in charge. The Roman Empire is at one of its greatest extents, and they've established a degree of peace across it, of political peace at least, under his watchful eye. But Caesar Augustus isn't the promised ruler. Caesar's not the promised ruler. He isn't the source of peace. The peace that God is talking about, once again, is more than just a political and an international peace. And as the angels appear to announce the birth of Jesus, peace is once again on the agenda. That night, shepherds were in the staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified. But the angel assured them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will be great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you'll recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth and lying in a manger." It's a time in history again. It's a place in history again. And here, the promised Messiah has come, the Savior, that ruler, the anointed one that they were expecting. Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." As Jesus is born, as the Messiah comes, God makes that declaration of peace to all people. How do you get this peace? Quite simply, by accepting the peacemaker. You accept the baby. But once again, God calls those who would trust him, to believe him, to accept him and to know his peace. And as we read on through the gospel accounts, we discover that Jesus' purpose is not to establish an earthly kingdom at this point. It's not to establish a rule that will extend to the ends of the earth at this point. That still remains for the future even for us today. But for now, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom of hearts and mind, a kingdom of those who, like the faithful remnant that Micah spoke to, trust God above all else, and through that trust, know the God of peace. Let me read you a slightly extended quote from John Piper speaking around this. He said, "God's purpose is to give you peace by being the most glorious person in your life." 5 times in the New Testament, he is called the God of peace. And Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." And Paul said too, Jesus himself is our peace. What this means is that the peace of God, or the peace of Christ, can never be separated from God himself and from Christ himself. If we want peace to rule in our lives, God must rule in our lives. Christ must rule in our lives. God's purpose is not to give you peace from himself, separate from himself. His purpose is to give you peace by being the most glorious person in your life, the most important person in your life. So the key, he says, goes on to say, is keeping to peace is keeping together what the angels keep together. Glory to God and peace to men and women. A heart bent on showing the glory of God will know the peace of God. And what holds the two together is believing or trusting the promises of God obtained by Jesus. When we believe them, that's true. In other words, the way God's promises become real for us and produce peace in us is through us is in believing. And that's true whether we're talking about peace with God, peace with ourselves, or peace with others. Or peace with others. Just as I kind of try and draw this together, let's just think, about peace and how that is expressed in these three areas, three dimensions of peace, if you like. Peace with God, the most basic level, and that which God proclaimed through the angels. Romans 5, a well-known verse, says this: therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done. The heart of the good news of Jesus is that when God sent Jesus, came himself as a baby, he was sending the most complete, the most perfect Passover lamb ever. What is a Passover lamb, you ask? It's God's answer to the problem that separates you and me from God. The problem of our rebellion, the problem of sin, the problem of a broken relationship between God and men and women. The good news, Jesus is a Passover lamb, right? It's God's answer to the problem that separates you and me from God. The problem of our rebellion, the problem of our sin. Sin stands against all about who God is. It's characterized by our rejection of him as king. And if you think you've never rejected God, then let me remind you that the absence of acceptance is the same as rejection. Some people might say, I've never rejected God as king, but have you accepted him? Have you accepted him? And it's characterized by our sinful or our failed natures. We all do wrong. The sin separates us, making us enemies, and sets us under God's judgment, a judgment that carries the penalty of death. But through history, God gave his people a way back. He called them to faith. He told them to turn from rebellion and accepted the death of a lamb through the Old Testament, you'll see, in their place. But all those thousands, even millions of sheep, of lambs that died, were just a foreshadowing of what God would ultimately do to solve the problem. The baby Jesus would grow to be a man, a perfect man who would die on a cross as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Passover lamb. And in accepting by faith that Jesus died for you, that Jesus died for me, we are made right. We are justified in God's sight. The rebels, the enemies, are received back into God's presence as friends, as family. We are granted peace with God. Not because of anything we've done. Not because we go to church. Not because our parents are Christians. But because of our faith in Jesus. This restored relationship is the foundation from which we can know peace. It gives us access to the source of peace, personal peace. Let me just re-quote you that line from John Piper. If we want peace to rule in our lives, God must rule in our lives. Christ must rule in our lives. God's purpose is not to give you peace apart from himself, but his purpose is to give you peace by being the most glorious person in your life. Philippians 4, well-known verses here. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. We started by considering briefly the nature of our world, didn't we? And perhaps life around us. It can be frantic. It is frantic. More often than not, it feels a little out of control. Perhaps this is coupled with fear, concerns, and anxieties. But having gained peace with God, Paul drives us to discover more of God's peace, more of God's grace, which exceeds anything we can understand. Take your anxiety, take your fears to God. Cast all your care on him, Peter says in 1 Peter 5. And trust him to be in control, to know, to care, to help, and to guard you as you live in Christ Jesus. And finally, peace with others. The final area in which we can know and experience peace is with others. Romans 12, verse 8 says, bless those who persecute you, don't curse them. And then it finishes up, Paul says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. If possible, the NIV will say, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We have to admit that this is the area where we perhaps have least control. We may offer the hand of peace and friendship, but it might not always be accepted. And there, therefore, may not be much that we can do about it. We have some relationships which are difficult, some where you know what you need to do to resolve a problem, some where you maybe don't know what you need to do. In both cases, the key is trusting the promises of God with an awareness of how he forgave you through Jesus. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, forgave you. Our call, God has forgiven us, has forgiven you, in spite of all that we've done, in spite of all that we've done. We, you and I, have peace with God. A realization of this should make our hearts tender and forgiving and should lead us to extend this to others. You might be rejected, but so too was Jesus. So too was Jesus. So peace with God, personal peace, and peace with others. As I wrap up, what two questions? What are you waiting for this Christmas, this Advent? If it's peace on earth and goodwill to all people, you may find a superficial, a temporary version in the greetings, in the lights, in the fun of Christmas time. But for real peace, we've got to accept the peacemaker. We've got to let God rule. We've got to let Jesus rule in our lives so that we can know his peace and share that and show that to others, show that to each of us around us. Let's pray. Lord God, as we've considered something from your word and of who you are and of why you came, as we go through the next few weeks and the period of Advent and Christmas, help us to see something more of who you are and of really why you came as that baby and what that means. And Lord, maybe amidst everything else that's going on, know something more of that deep sense of peace that we can have in knowing you, that in spite of everything around us, and give us a real confidence that you are in control, you know what's going on, you care about the problems, the difficulties, the tough times. And give us our sense of peace, which, as it says, as your word says, passes all understanding, to guard our hearts and keep us close to you. So, Father, thank you for this time. Take away anything that we've said this morning which is no use, and help us to think and just keep in mind what you would have us have learned from this morning and of yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.